Welcome to the Ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services begin at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings God's Word.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 32. A Psalm of David, simply entitled A Psalm of David, A Contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Beloved of the Lord, in the 32nd Psalm, we have one of the great expressions of the gospel in the Old Testament. It comes as one of six penitential psalms, or psalms expressing sorrow for sin, and as such, sets before us the important place of the confession and forgiveness, and how they serve in our ability to nurture that grace of God that transforms our life and renews our mind. Twice in the first two verses, David exclaims, blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is forgiven. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The idea of blessed carries the idea of happiness. The Heidelberg seeks to capture the same idea with the word comfort. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What David here brings out, he does so in the context of a contemplation flowing from that dark episode in his life where he was guilty of the sin of adultery and even murder. He sought to cover that up through deceit. As he looks upon that darkness, it gives context to the great light that he now perceives in his life. That light is the constant awareness of just how precious the forgiveness of his sins is to him as the source of his happiness and comfort. That God is his light, and that God is the one who has granted unto him forgiveness, that he might be blessed, that he might find happiness even in the midst of his own failings. But there is much more in these opening words, because they bring out that the grace of God that draws us into union with God is founded upon the work of Jesus Christ alone. That there is only one basis for the sinner to have their sins forgiven in the eternal sense, and that is through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior in heaven and earth. For in our sin being covered, one must ask, covered with what? And the answer is the righteousness of God. So David said a second time, blessed. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The word impute or imputation is such an important word for the Christian to know and understand. Not just in a theoretical or theological way, but as the very heart of your relationship with God. Paul understood this. David and Paul had much in common. Both are known as great men of God, but their greatness in faith springs from an equally dark past in their life. Paul at one point described himself as the greatest or the chief of sinners because he had persecuted the church. He was responsible for the murder of Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church. And it is in that sensing the greatness of his sin that he approached God in the greatness of God's grace. It is in that grace, that undeserved favor of God that he pours out upon the sinner, that the blessing of God brings happiness through forgiveness. These verses of David are picked up by Paul at the very heart of his teaching the gospel. In Romans chapter 4, he sets forth that doctrine of justification by faith and expounded upon the very basis by which the sinner is enabled to approach a holy and just God and not be consumed. He made the argument that the righteousness that puts the sinner in a right relationship with God is one of imputation, so that we are counted not just as one who has not sinned, but much more. That the sinner is now viewed by God as having done all the righteousness of Christ as though we had done it ourselves. That is, we are covered by the righteousness of our Savior. And that is all that the Father sees when he looks at us. Our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, which is another way of saying the righteousness of Christ. Our justification comes not by our works, but we are covered by that righteousness of Christ. And Paul appeals to these words of David as he makes that point in Romans chapter 4. And so he does make this very point. So important is this doctrine that Paul, completing the point, opens Romans 5:1 with this exclamation: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." In these statements, you must hear the passion that fills their hearts. To us, we often read them as simple truths, but read them from hearts that have been opened from darkness into light, who have seen their anger and hatred turned into the love of God. These are love statements of the greatest gratitude by those who understood that God in Christ has done that which could never be done by themselves. David ends this exclamation with the words, "And in whose spirit there is no deceit." What he means by this, in light of this psalm, the whole context of this psalm, is that one must have a proper understanding of themselves. They must be honest with themselves. The sinner must have an honest opinion of their character to be able to approach God as one who has no hope in and of their works and must cast themselves on the mercy of God. We come before God not to boast of the things we have done for him, but we approach God saying, "I come empty-handed, unworthy, to a merciful God." And thus we plead for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, there's a great deal just in these two verses. But moving on, our focus in this psalm will note three divisions. First, we'll note the neglect of forgiveness in verses 3 and 4. The seeking of forgiveness in verses 5 and 6, and then the result of forgiveness starting in verse 7. So the neglect of forgiveness. Where does salvation begin in the Christian's life? You know, we could say it begins before the foundation of the world. We could say it begins with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit covenanting together as the Father chooses those for whom Christ will come and die. And Christ covenants with and agrees to come and to die for those that the Father has given to him. And the Holy Spirit then embraces that concept of applying all those benefits to those for whom that the Father has chosen and for whom the Son has died. You could say that our salvation begins with Christ on the cross when he dies for our sins and pays that penalty and that price for our sins. But we are specifically in this psalm of David reflecting upon its application in David's life. It is how that salvation of God comes to bear upon our souls. It speaks to when we are born again by the Spirit of God. And by this question, I mean the application of the work of Christ in your life. And that begins with what? It begins with confession. The call, the gospel call, is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the statement, confession is good for the soul. But that's an understatement. David said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. Sin unconfessed, sin that is hidden, has a debilitating effect upon the soul. It wounds the conscience and creates great turmoil within. David sought to hide his sin to a point after the child was born, when God finally sends the prophet Nathan, who confronts David. You may remember the story. Nathan comes and speaks of a farmer who had one small sheep, one small lamb, and a large landowner that lived next door who had flocks, herds, and guests came to his house, and he took the one from the small farmer and used it to fix a meal for his guest. And of course, David becomes outraged. Who is this man? And Nathan says, the man is you. David, throughout the pregnancy, was hiding as Adam and Eve hid in the garden. He was pretending no one knew what had happened. But he knew. It had been eating away at his conscience. His guilt had filled him up. How often we fail to be honest with ourselves. David looks back and he sees that period as a time when he was deceiving himself. And the result was no peace in his life. He was not honest with himself. And it caused an inner turmoil that had devastating effects upon him. How often are we guilty of this in our own life when we hide our sin by calling it something other than what it is? How often do you convince yourself that you have not crossed the line, or what you did or thought was just a matter of the circumstances? Who then are we to confess our sins to? David addressed this in Psalm 51, where he again thinks and reflects upon these things he had done, where he cried out, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. David understood that he had sinned against others. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against the whole nation of Israel as its king. But in the final analysis, it is in God's eyes that we are judged. David's deep sense of guilt that had given him an acute sense of his sinfulness is expressed in verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So often we seek to hide our sin, and in so doing, we harden our heart against everything. The result, however, is spiritually draining. It wounds our conscience, and it does so to a point that drives us from God. And we become, as David said, like those whose bones grew old, physically depleted. Spiritual depression leads to physical problems. And David knew that. David had experienced that. It made him feel old and weak and tired. David drew a contrast between the one who is blessed in verses 1 and 2 with the one who keeps silent about his sin in verses 2 and 3. Interestingly, David said, "In his silence, his bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." But the word translated groaning here is a Hebrew word for the low, deep growling of a lion. It is an illustration, not of outward sound, but that within David's own mind, his own conscience, it's as though a lion were roaring, while externally he was trying to keep silent. The point being that while David outwardly kept silent about what he did, inwardly his guilt was roaring at him. In Hebrews 12:6, it says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives." When God has called you by his grace and you seek to hide your sin, the result is one of fear and guilt that will consume you until you confess and repent of that sin. David said, "For day and night, your hand, the hand of God, was heavy upon me." What is the only way out of this debacle? It is to seek the forgiveness of God. Forgiveness is not a sign of weakness so much as a desire to be lifted out of despair and misery. And so we note, secondly, the seeking of forgiveness. David said in verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." David had wallowed in his misery for months, agonized over what he had done. He tried to make it right by bringing Bathsheba into his home as a wife in what was intended to look outwardly like a noble act. But inwardly, it was eating him alive. The reality is that the longer you let sin sit there unresolved, the more devastating its impact on your soul, and the harder it is to confess it. But it sits there. It sits there like the 1,000-pound gorilla in the room. You can't get rid of it. You can't move it. It just stands in the way of making any progress in your life, and it robs you of all joy. And so David learned that the only path to relief was through the confession of his sin. But remember the whole account. It also took God sending the prophet Nathan to confront David about his sin. Sometimes God needs to not only work upon your conscience, but also through external means of friends to get you back on track. One of the weaknesses, particularly in the church in our generation, is that for the most part, we think we should be private people. But God instructs us to share our burdens with one another, to confess our sins to one another, to seek to encourage one another and strengthen one another. In other words, to be involved with each other in our lives. So that as friends, when we see things don't seem to be right, we go and we encourage. We find out if there's need for help to strengthen one another in the faith. The interesting thing about unrepentant sin is that we will make every excuse for why it was not so bad or why it can remain hidden. But once you come to that point of confession, it is like the floodgates fly open and God enables you through the work of the Holy Spirit to get rid of it, to get rid of it all, to get that burden off your chest, so to speak. And that is what God wants in our lives. He wants to purge the house of all the leaven of sin. There was a Puritan divine by the name of Thomas Watson who made the following observation about unrepentant sin. He had said, "Satan uses a two-sided looking glass on our sin. When we are tempted by sin, he turns it so that the sin looks very, very small. We think it's insignificant, unnoticeable. But once you have sinned, he turns the glass around so that now the sin loom is magnified and looks huge. And it looks so big that we feel so rotten. We feel it's so great that God can't possibly be willing to forgive that. Satan keeps whispering, "Look how bad you are. Look how bad you are. God doesn't want anything to do with sinners like you." David was brought to a point by God that he finally, in desperation, acknowledged his sin. And that is, he came to see it for what it was in the most intimate way. Your sin is not your friend. And when you see it for the enemy that it is, your most basic instinct, your next instinct, will be to do everything you can to defeat and remove that threat from your life. So David stopped trying to hide his sin by confessing his sin. And as David reflected upon his confession of sin, he found that God was quick to forgive. "I confessed my transgressions, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So David concludes, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." When is the time that God may be found? When you come and approach him. What he means by this is that the Christian needs to live with a sense of urgency, that we need to come to God quickly and confess our sin, that we should not put off repenting and subject ourselves to living in misery when God's blessing comes through forgiveness. Thus, there is urgency in seeking forgiveness, that God's blessing may be unleashed in our lives. In the New Testament, it says, "Today is the day of salvation." Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't put it off. Don't be a David and suffer. Thus, we are encouraged in 1 John that God does promise to forgive our sins when we confess them through Jesus Christ, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That there is a sense in what John says that God is willing and desiring to forgive us of our sins. So then why does he not forgive us of our sins? Because of our own unwillingness to seek that forgiveness. No one who calls upon the Lord with a broken and contrite heart will be refused access into God's presence and blessing. And that is what makes the grace of God so great. You know, we could focus in on God's judgment and God's condemnation of sin. But as saints, we have been freed from that by Christ. We have our sins covered by Christ. And so we see the result of this forgiveness. It is immediate. And it is apparent. David immediately went into a confession of praise. "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." What a juxtaposition. David, who sought to hide his sin from God in a similar way to Adam and Eve in the garden, now finds God to be his hiding place. David had allowed temptation and sin to bring trouble into the depths of his soul, now trusts in God to preserve him from the impact of trouble upon him. Where he was cast in silence, now he is surrounded by songs of deliverance. In some parts of our country, governors have sought to silence the church from singing, saying, "It is too dangerous." But the saints of the Lord cannot but help break forth in songs of praise when they comprehend the deliverance of God. Upon Jesus' triumphal entry, some of the Pharisees called upon Jesus to silence his disciples from singing songs of loudest praise, "Hosanna to the highest." And Jesus responded that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. His point? is that you cannot silence the praise of God's people. The second result of forgiveness is that one becomes teachable. When the burden of guilt is lifted, there is a renewed sense of life and purpose in God that drives us to the throne of grace. A conviction for sin drives us to God's throne of grace. Forgiveness keeps us at the feet, and the liberty of God's blessing causes us to desire it even more. To such an extent that even Paul sees himself as one who desires to teach others of these mysteries, of this joy to be found, of this grace of God that is far greater than any sin we might have. David said, "Let us not be undiscerning animals that have to be led around, but come to be instructed, desire the good things of the Lord." He equates the wicked to the dumb animals and said their sorrows will be many. This he sets up as a contrast to the one who is blessed because their transgression is forgiven and their sin is forgiven. David learned in the end that it is better to trust in the Lord who pours out his mercy upon those who confess their transgressions. With the forgiveness of God comes the joy of the Lord. Be glad, he ends. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let's rise for prayer. Father, may the joy of the Lord fill our hearts. May it fill our hearts because your grace abounds to us. No matter how great our sin may be, the grace of God is much greater. It brings with it new life. It brings with it a release from misery. It brings with it the comfort and peace of God. And so we pray, O Father, that our joy in Christ may be full. And so we would ask, O Father, that we might reflect upon the words we have heard this morning, that it might strengthen us in our walk with you, that we, O Father, may not hide sin in our life, that, Father, though we are called to flee from sin, and we pray that we may not be tempted, but rather delivered from temptation. Should we fall, Father, we pray that we may be quick to forgive, we may be quick to confess, that you might forgive us of our sins. Hear us now as we pray as you've taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."